Well, we continue in our series in the book of Acts. We come to the next to last chapter. It won't be long now. We'll be finishing. And in that regard, I want to give you a little preview of coming attractions so that you can be prepared. This fall, we'll begin a new series. And as we go back and forth from Old Testament to New Testament and back to Old Testament, we will be returning to the Old Testament in the fall, and we'll be beginning a series in Exodus. We'll be going through the book of Exodus. So you might want to be reading ahead. If you have commentaries, you might be looking at those and familiarizing yourself with the background of that book and with its contents. And we'll be preaching through the book of Exodus. We might not do it all in one in one series, a continuous series. We might break that up, go to the New Testament, and then come back to Exodus. I think that's probably what we'll do given the length of the book. But in any case, you'll want to be aware of that and looking at that ahead of time as we prepare for that this fall. Meanwhile, we're in Acts chapter 27, and we want to read that. And I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We will not read the entire chapter, almost, but not quite. We'll be reading verses 1 through 38. As we consider together Paul's trip to Rome and the shipwreck that he endures. I'll ask you, as always, to listen, and listen carefully, because this is not merely an interesting story, although it is that, but it is also the sacred, the true Word of God. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, They lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. First, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was in seminary, one of my professors used an illustration that I've never forgotten, and I've used it myself in different regards at different times when I was preaching. And it went something like this, that he knew a guy one time who said to his roommate, "The homecoming queen's in love with me." Of course, this was a delusion. He had no chance of dating the homecoming queen, but he was convinced that she was in love with him, and his roommate would say things to him like, "But she never talks to you." And he would say, "Well, she's just playing hard to get." She would say, but she already has a boyfriend." He'd say, "Well, she's just trying to make me jealous." And no matter what he said, you know, he held out this eternal hope that he was going to marry the homecoming queen, and that she was desperately in love with him. Now, that's what a lot of people understand as hope. And when we say the word hope, popularly in our culture, many times what we mean is something that's not realistic, something of which we dream, but not something that we really expect to happen. "I just hope it'll happen. Maybe in my wildest dreams it would happen, but it's not really something that's realistic." In the Bible, though, the word hope doesn't mean that. When we read about hope, particularly as Paul talks about hope, in that great triad of faith, hope, and love, of which we read in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. In passages like that, hope is something certain. Hope is something that we don't see now, but it is something that is related to the promise of God. And because it's related to the promise of God, it is absolutely certain that it will come. There is absolutely no doubt. We don't see it yet. It's in the future, but it's absolutely certain. That's biblical hope. And I think once we define that properly, we see that hope is really tied to faith. Our faith is faith in our hope. It's in something that we don't see. If it were in something that we saw, it wouldn't be faith. The writer of the Hebrews talks about that, faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's how the writer of the Hebrews defines faith. And so faith is very important. And we see faith here being commended to unbelievers by Paul on his trip to Rome on these ships, and particularly this ship that experiences this great storm. We see Paul demonstrating and commending faith to these unbelievers. And it becomes a model for us. It is, in fact, a model for us. And so our question, the question I'd like for us to ask today as we look at this passage together is, what must Christians, what must we, as part of our fulfilling the Great Commission, as part of our communication of the gospel to the world, what must we as Christians communicate about faith to a troubled world? Now that last part is important because it is a troubled world. There are many troubles. And in fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And he was talking about persecution, among other things, but not just persecution. Tribulation includes difficulties, every difficulty that we face. That word covers all of the troubles that we experience in this world. And it is a troubled world because of sin. But not just because, well, it's really because of sin. It's because of the fall. But our troubles have many sources. Some of them come up to us naturally as the consequences of our sin. But we face, as Christians, we face an enemy. We face Satan. And the text here doesn't explicitly talk about it, but I think we can perceive that Paul being on his way to Rome and Jesus having promised him, you must witness, you must testify before Caesar, that our adversary was aware of that plan and was doing all he could to thwart that plan. And so we see a storm. We see Paul in danger of his life. We see a threat to Paul and to all who are with him. If Paul dies in a shipwreck, he doesn't get to Rome, and he doesn't testify before Caesar. And much of what we have seen play out in history with respect to the Christian church doesn't happen, humanly speaking, or in terms of the purpose of Satan, demonically speaking. It doesn't happen if that happens. But we know that there is a God who is in control of all of these things, even of the storm. It's God who controls the wind and the waves, just as Jesus did when he was on earth. And so that storm becomes emblematic. I don't think that we interpret the story figuratively. It literally happened. But this is more of an example of the types of things that we face. We face storms. We face difficulties. We face troubles. And so does everyone else in the world. And so in the midst of our troubles, it's important that we communicate faith and that the way that we're dealing with those troubles and what we're commending to the world is faith. So what do we communicate? What do we communicate to the world about faith? Three things that I think we see here. We see three times that Paul speaks to his companions on the ship. Three things And these correspond to those three speeches of Paul. So first, we see in verses 24 to 26 that faith in God is mankind's only hope. Faith in God is mankind's only hope. Now, we see a lot of doomsday predictions today. Probably the most prominent is related to climate change, or used to be global warming, now it's climate change because we keep changing the story. But it's doomsday. You know, we're headed towards doomsday. Our only hope is to change our course and eliminate all fossil fuels and things like this and destroy our economy and everything else. And maybe it won't be too late. But our hope is in things that we do, nevertheless, because we've caused the problem. We're in control of the earth, and we can control its climate. I just can't resist pointing out how ridiculous such an assertion is. But that's the belief. And so our hope is in us. We've got to change because we're in control. We see not only that, but we see people who are experiencing despair. Despair over what's it all about. Is this all there is? When we went through Ecclesiastes last year, we saw this reality put before us very starkly, that if that's all there is, life really isn't worth living. If all there is created reality, if all there is this, I get up in the morning, I go to work, I work so that I can put food on the table and so that I can sustain my life for about 80 years, 90 years, it's getting longer. But it's not that long. When you get to be my age, you start to see it's not going to last much longer. And then you die. And is that all there is? If that's all there is, why continue to live? That's a pretty dark way to look at it, but if that's all there is, it's a logical way to look at it. And this is the logic of secular despair. If God is out of the picture, all that we have really is despair. If God's not in the picture, we should despair. It makes sense to despair. Because there are reasons all around us to despair. The storm, we're in the middle of the storm. And a Pollyanna denial doesn't do any good to change the reality that that's the world in which we live. The humanist, secular humanistic, sort of unrealistic Pollyanna view that we came from nothing and we're going to nothing, but in between, life is full of meaning, is really a silly assertion. That's the logic of secular despair, and that's the storm. But there's more to the story. And what Paul sets before these men in this first speech is God Himself. He points to God. He says, we're not going to die. Now, they may have scoffed at first. Oh, how do you know this? You're just, I mean, this is ridiculous. The wind's beating on us, the rain's beating on us. You're a stupid optimist, Paul. That may have been how they felt. But Paul gives them a reason. This isn't just the power of positive thinking. I think we're going to live, and let's just think positively and upbeat. And no. Paul gives a reason, and his reason is that the God whom I serve, His angel spoke to me. The God whom I serve, the God whose I am. Now, do you hear what Paul's saying? This God who made the heavens and earth, I belong to Him. I am His. And because I'm His, and because He's revealed to me His purpose, and because I'm His, He sent His angel to tell me. And His word is reliable. And He's able because He created all of this. He made heaven and earth. He's powerful enough to save us. He is the one who's in charge of the weather, of the climate, of the storm. And He told me that we won't die. He points them to faith in God. Not faith in their expertise as sailors. Not faith in the structure of the ship. not faith in the fact that their luck has to change. It's been so bad for so long. It's just the odds. No, faith in God. Because God really is the only hope. He's the only answer to the logic of secular despair. He's the only hope that anyone has for anything. And there are people who experience solutions to their problems, and there are atheists who experience solutions to their problems, but it's still God who solved those problems, whether they know it or not. And someday they may come to an awareness of that, but it is always God who is the only hope. The problem is that the world, because it's in rebellion against God, and to the degree that indwelling sin is still in us, there's still a good measure of this in us as well. We want to seek a solution, any other solution but turning to God. We want to be masters of our own fate. We want to be the captains of our own soul. And the world definitely wants to. So as we point the world to God, we're fighting an uphill battle because the world does not want to acknowledge God. When I went from Arkansas, having been a campus minister at the University of Arkansas for 7 years, my family moved to New Mexico from where I came to here. And we were there for 7 years and I started an RUF in Las Cruces, New Mexico at New Mexico State. But just after I got there, I realized that some problems that began even when I was in Arkansas with my back began to get much, much worse. Maybe it had to do with trying to move some things the wrong way that I shouldn't have. I never really knew exactly why, but it got really worse and worse and worse. And what's interesting about that experience is that I had always heard that the one thing you want to avoid with your back is back surgery. You don't ever want to have back. If you can keep from having back surgery, just avoid it at all costs, because if you have one, you're going to have 10. Your back never is right again after you have back surgery. And so I was telling myself, you know, I'm young. I'm only 34 years old. I shouldn't be having back problems. It's really probably not my spine. It's not something that you'd have to operate on. I'll bet it's just muscles. It's just my muscles. And I kept telling myself that. And so I tried exercises, and I tried positions and changing certain things and certain therapy and a lot of Ben Gay. And thinking, oh, it's going to get better. It's going to get better. Until it finally got so bad that when I got up in the morning, I had to just lie down on the floor in the bathroom for about 30 minutes before I could do anything else, and then had to just keep lying down. It got so bad. And I finally came to the place where I said, you know, this isn't working. I've got to go to a neurologist. I've got to go to a neurosurgeon. And so I did. And he examined me and found out, Mike, you've got degenerative disc disease and you've got herniated discs, and the only solution is operate. So I had the operation. Now, what I found out was, if you go to a good neurosurgeon, you don't necessarily have to have a bunch of surgeries. And it's been since 1994 for me, and I haven't had another surgery. And I haven't had any more back problems since I had that surgery. So if you go to the right place and you seek the right solution, then things can turn out well. But for the world and for us, what we need to understand as we're talking to the world is the world's going to resist us. The world's going to seek solutions. It's going to seek relief in every place other than the one place where they can actually get it. And that's from God. You start mentioning God and people will say, well, I'm not very spiritual. Or people will say they're spiritual. Excuse me, that's not right. They'll say I'm spiritual, but they'll say I'm not very religious.
You ever had somebody tell you that? I'm not very religious. And that's a smokescreen that says, I'm not interested in you suggesting that God is the answer to my problems. I'm interested in more of a technical solution. Kind of like Naaman in the Old Testament when he had leprosy. And he comes to Elisha. Elijah. Elijah sends his servant out and he says, go wash in the Jordan. You're dirty, Naaman. That's your problem. You're defiled. And Naaman says, it says something very, very interesting. He says, I thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the spot and it would disappear. See, Naaman thought he had a technical problem, requiring a technical solution, but Naaman's problem was sin. He was unclean before God. And he needed something that only God could do. He needed for God to make him clean. And that's what Naaman needed to understand. His real need was for God himself. And that's the world's need. And the problem for us who are communicating the Great Commission to the world is that we often capitulate to that way of looking at things. We often say, well, you know what? You just need to straighten this up and you need to do this. You need to take care of this technical problem and you need to get better at managing your money and you need... But really, and we forget that the fundamental need is God Himself. And we forget that what we must communicate to the world, what we must offer to them, indeed, the thing that we have to offer to the world is God and His Word. And what we must commend to the world is faith in God, because that is the only true answer to their fundamental need. We must remember that. You know, Paul had more experience. If you read through just the book of Acts and the number of voyages on ships that Paul had taken, Paul probably had more experience on ships than anyone on that ship except maybe some of the sailors. Paul was a veteran sailor. He gives them this advice, don't do this. I perceive this is going to be a disaster here. And I don't think that it's divine revelation at that point. I think Paul is just speaking from his experience. He knew what he was talking about. But it's interesting, when they're in the middle of the storm, Paul doesn't appeal to his knowledge of ships and his knowledge of sailing. He points to God's Word. And he points them to God's Word. And it's God's Word that gives them hope. So, faith in God is mankind's only hope. This is what the first thing we have to communicate to the world about faith. But then secondly, we must communicate this, that faith in God is a commitment to the reliability of His revealed Word. Now that's kind of a definition. What is faith? And, you know, believers today quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you know what we forget to do? Very often when we're telling people about this, we just believe, and that's true, it is just believe. Believing is at the heart. We're saved through faith, and faith alone. It's a bedrock principle of the Reformation, bedrock principle of our faith. But it's important for people to understand what faith really is. What is faith? And that's the part that we leave out. We don't clarify what faith is. And so people assume that faith is just kind of acknowledging something as a fact. You know, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. And I believe that all these things happened in history. And I believe there really was a... And I believe there's a God. Yeah. So I guess I'm saved, right? Well, James says the demons also believe all those things and tremble. And James says that in chapter 2 of his epistle, which is in a discourse in that epistle, the purpose of which is to clarify the nature of true saving faith. And that is that faith is a commitment to certain things as being true. What things? The things that God has revealed in His Word. What does it mean to be committed? What does it mean to be committed to the truth? Well, it means that I'm willing to depend on those things as being true in what I actually do. If I say that I believe that chair is structurally sound, it really doesn't matter if I say I believe that unless I'm willing to sit down in the chair. That's a commitment to that as being true. That's what true faith is. It's a commitment to something as being true. It's not true faith unless it is that. The problem with the world in understanding faith, and often the problem with us, is the problem of double-mindedness. We sort of believe, we sort of say, yeah, this is true, but then we waver, and we act like, well, maybe it's not true. I don't know. I don't know. That's double-mindedness. Paul says that when we ask for something from God, we must believe and not doubt. Not just believe that God will really give it to us. It is, because he's saying, ask for wisdom. And when we ask for wisdom, we're asking, what does your law, what does righteousness require in this specific situation? Give me understanding so I can know what your will really is in this situation, how I can apply the truth in this situation. And God says, I'm not going to give it to you so that you can then decide whether you want to do it or not. You have to be committed on the front end. That's what believing is. And he says, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Unstable. You know, double-mindedness is something that can get us in trouble in a lot of areas in life. One of the things, as a golfer, I will tell you that you hear this, if you ever watch golf, you hear golf announcers talking about this. He committed to the shot. He had to decide what kind of shot he wanted to hit, and he committed to it. And that was really important. Why? Because you're deciding, you're hitting a shot to the green. Now, should I hit it low and let it run? Is the green slower? Is the green fast? Should I carry it all the way to the hole because it's going to stop quickly and hit it high? What should I do? What kind of shot should I hit? And if you don't decide what kind of shot you're going to hit and then commit to that shot and say, this is what I'm going to do no matter what, and you don't, you're going to doubt whether this is the right shot through your swing, if you do that, you won't hit any kind of shot. You'll miss hit the shot every time. I guarantee you. You got to commit to the shot. That's the only way you can hit a successful shot. Even if it turns out not to be the right kind of shot, it's going to be better than halfway through wondering, am I hitting the right shot? I don't know. Maybe at halfway through thinking, well, maybe I need to hit it low and you're set up to hit it high. I mean, that's a disaster. Double-mindedness will kill you in that kind of a situation. Same thing when you're driving. You ever seen somebody, or have you ever done this? Now, you don't have to admit this if you've heard it, but I've done it. You say, okay, I can make it. I'm going to pull out. And then you start to pull out, and then you start thinking, oh, I don't think I can make it. And then you do the worst thing you can do in that situation. In the middle of the lane, you hit the brakes. Should I go or should I stop? And you're going, you know. And the person's just coming. Is he going or is he coming? I mean, what's he doing, you know? I don't know. You're in no man's land. You're dead. Be better if you almost couldn't make it, but you gunned it, and you commit to something, you're going to be better off. Commit to staying, commit to going, but don't get in no man's land where you're not sure. That's double-mindedness. It will kill you. It's true in the Christian life, too. Double-mindedness will kill you. And faith is commitment. It's a commitment to something that God has said as being real, and I'm going to follow through on that. Now, Paul's second word is a word that comes to some double-minded people. Paul's told them, God's going to save you. You're going to be okay. But the sailors, who have responsibility for the welfare of the people in the ships while they conceal what they're doing, they're saying, hey, we're bailing. It's our only chance. We might be about to run aground. Now, Paul's told them what's going to happen. He's told them what God has said is going to happen. We must run aground. Well, that's what's about to happen. And yet these sailors are saying the only way we can be saved is if we get in the boat and we save ourselves. And so they deceive the people and they pretend that they're putting out anchors when they're really lowering the boat and they're about to bail. They're leaving the ship. And Paul comes to him and says, and he comes to the centurion. He doesn't come to them, he comes to the centurion. He comes to those in charge and he says, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, why does Paul say that? Why does God have Paul say that? Because there's a very important principle involved here. That saving faith means commitment to what God has said. What the sailors were doing was they were expressing either outright unbelief or at least double-mindedness. Well, maybe God's going to save us, but we need to take matters into our own hands. How many times do we do that? Yeah, I know what God has said. Yeah, I trust God, but God helps those who help themselves, right? Isn't that somewhere? That's in Hezekiah somewhere, I think, isn't it? 3 Peter, maybe, you know. No, it's not in the Bible. We don't take matters into our own hands. We trust God. We trust what God has said. And when God tells us to do certain things, yeah, we have a responsibility to do that. But we don't ever take matters into our own hands because our faith has to be in God Himself. And that means we trust what He has said to the end. Even when things look as if what God has said isn't going to happen or as if it isn't true. In fact, you know what? That's the only time it really means anything to trust God is when it seems like it's not true. Anybody can do what seems to them, act in accord with what seems to them is true. It's when what seems to us conflicts with what God says is true that faith matters, that it becomes real faith. It means I'm trusting God instead of my own reason and what I can see. That's living by faith, not by sight. That's what God calls us to do. And that's what we have to commend to the world. You know, for most people to whom we speak, the issue really is, are you going to trust God or are you going to trust what your mind tells you? Is your mind, your thinking, the ultimate reference point for truth, or is God's Word the ultimate reference point for truth? This is the issue, folks. This is it. This is the issue of life. This is the issue of evangelism. This is the issue of communicating the Great Commission to people. Communicating the gospel to people. This is always the issue. Is God reliable? Is this His Word? The question is always that question that rings down through the ages that Satan asked Eve. Has God really said? That's always the question. And as Christians, if we don't answer that in the right way to the world, we cannot win the world for Christ. We cannot make disciples unless we get that straight. And unless we communicate faithfully to the world what faith is and that this is the whole ball of wax. This is always the issue. Is what God says, is this what God has said? And then is what He says true? What is your reference point for truth? Is it how things look to you? Or is it what God has said? And on what do you build your life? Which is it? It's always going to be one or the other. Paul says, unless you commit to this, unless you commit to what God has said as it's revealed through me, you cannot be saved. And without much modification, that really is our message and needs to be our message to the world. Unless you commit to God's Word, what God has said is true. His verdict on you, His assessment of you, His assessment of your need and His revelation to you of what He's done to meet your need, unless you trust in that, you cannot be saved. We say that starkly. We say it clearly. We say it unapologetically. Because it's the truth. But then finally, we need to see this, that faith in God is eminently practical. It's eminently practical. Paul speaks one last time to them. They've been for 14 days and not eaten. Can you imagine? I've never done that. I've never fasted for 14 days. They're working nonstop. They're struggling to keep this ship afloat and to keep the ship going in the right direction. I mean, sailing is hard work. Can you imagine doing that kind of work for 2 weeks straight and not taking any food? That's the situation they were in. And it's interesting that Paul's word to them was not, what really means is this, what's really important is this religious stuff. Just, you know, food, that's not really important. What's really important? No. Paul comes to him and he says, you need to eat something. You haven't eaten in 14 days. If you're going to survive, and interesting, in order to survive, you need to eat. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, doesn't matter what you do, God has said you're going to survive, so just, you know, it doesn't matter. Let's just sit around, twiddle our thumbs, wait for God to do what He's going to do. No. He said, you need to eat. You need to eat or you won't survive. You need strength. See, faith in God is not something that makes us so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. That's not true faith. Because God cares about all that He's made. God cares about all of you. He doesn't just care about your spiritual life. He cares about your physical life because He made your body. He made the world. He made the physical world. The physical world isn't evil. There's a whole theology that kind of tends to say that the physical world is evil. And that physical pleasure is evil. And that really, real spirituality is denying all these things. In church history, the ascetic movement is all about this. We really, true godliness is denying these things. It's denying physical pleasures, denying our need for physical things. And we get closer to God as we deny the physical. That's Gnosticism. That's not Christianity. And God is concerned about your physical needs, and so was Jesus. It's why when we look at Jesus' ministry, what did He do? Often the first thing He did was He met the physical need of people. Because sin has affected the physical world. It's affected our bodies. It's affected everything in the world. It's why we have deacons in our church. Because God cares about ministry to people's physical needs. And that's real. And it's part of the gospel. It's gospel ministry when we care about physical needs. Because God cares about them. He cares about all of you. And He doesn't just care about tomorrow. He cares about today. He cares about right now. He cares about your needs right now. He's not just concerned about whether you go to heaven or not. He cares about what you need right now. Just like Paul cared about the need of the moment of these men. You need to eat. You need strength. That's practical. God cares about means as well as ends. You know, how are you going to be saved? Well, you can't be saved unless you eat. Well, wait a minute. I thought God said we're certainly going to be saved. Yeah, but God has not only ordained the ends, He's also ordained the means to the ends. And there's no contradiction there. God says, this is the way. This is the way I'm going to accomplish this. And part of it is by meeting your practical physical needs. Some of you may have heard about the missionary, David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary in early America. In colonial America, to the American Indians. and he was a Puritan. David Brainerd, in many ways, was a hero. If you've ever read the life of David Brainerd, it's remarkable stuff, his devotion to what he was doing. He would sleep in the outdoors often without any shelter. He'd cover himself with snow. He would go day after day, he would go weeks sometimes without eating a solid meal. He exposed himself to extreme discomfort and hardship, physical hardship. He endured illnesses because of exposure and other things in order to get to those Indians, those Native Americans, and communicate the gospel to them, because he was so consumed with their need and the fact that people weren't going, people weren't communicating the gospel to them, and they needed the gospel. And so he was willing to sacrifice all of this. But I said it was a remarkable life. Now, David Brainerd died in his mid-20s. His whole ministry didn't last very long because he didn't take care of himself. And the great lesson of David Brainerd is not so much that we need to sacrifice for the sake of Christ, although we do. The lesson of David Brainerd is that spirituality isn't all about sacrificing everything for the gospel. Part of it is, it serves the gospel for me to take care of myself and my physical needs. The Lord's Prayer says, "Give us this day our daily bread," for a reason. Because that's not an unspiritual concern. It's a practical concern that has to do with how God has made us. He's made us to need this. We ask Him to give us our daily bread because that's what we need to maintain bodies that are instruments to serve Him. If you're a taxi driver, you know, and your taxi cab isn't well maintained, you're a poor taxi driver. You don't maintain your body, you don't take care of your physical needs, you're a poor servant of the Lord. No matter how much you can brag about what you've sacrificed. Sacrifice needs to be determined by God, not by us. And so, you may think, you know, people have this delusion. Well, you know, we need missionaries. God, God calls people to missions, you know, and people are scared. There are people sitting in church today who are scared to death because they're scared God's going to call them to a foreign mission field. And they know that if God calls them to a foreign mission field, they're going to be miserable. Because they got to sacrifice all these things. Now, God may call you, if He calls you to the mission field, He may call you to sacrifice a lot of things. That's true. But if He does, you're not going to be miserable. Because you're going to be a nutcracker cracking nuts. You're going to be doing exactly what God wanted you to do. But the part of the misconception in that is that God calls us to be miserable. And that's not the calling of God. It's not a call to be miserable. And there's no merit in sacrifice per se unless that's what God that's what's required to do what God has called you to do. It's God who determines that. And when He does, when you sacrifice, you will have more joy than you could ever have if you didn't make that sacrifice. Because it's God who determines the sacrifice. You don't just say, "Well, I guess serving God is sacrifice, so I'm just gonna make it hard on myself, and God will be really pleased with that." What a misconception! That's not it. Paul doesn't say to the sailors, "Look how much we're suffering and trusting God. Let's go for another week without food, because God will really be pleased with that, won't He?" No, he says, "Take food. Eat something." God cares about now, He cares about means as well as ends. Faith in God is practical. It's practical. And caring for physical needs is part of evangelism. And as you're communicating to the world faith in God, make sure that you don't communicate that it's all about this ethereal, otherworldly stuff. When you're communicating faith to the world, it's very important that they understand that your faith in God means that you care about the fact that they're homeless. That your faith in God means that you care about the fact that they don't have enough to eat. That they don't have a decent coat and winter's coming. That you care about things like this. That matters to you because that's part of what faith is about. Because God cares about such things. Not just whether I'm going to heaven. He cares about that, yes, for sure. He also cares about what we need right now. And He meets those needs. And how does He meet those needs? Through means. And one of those means is us. We who communicate the Great Commission to the world. Now, it's interesting, and I want to relate this as those who are serving at the table come forward now. I just want to say this. It's very interesting. Have you ever noticed how God combines all of this in the Lord's Supper, in this sacrament that sort of pictures for us the gospel? Because He says you need Christ, and as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're taking hold of Christ by faith, and Christ is the source of all our spiritual blessings. But isn't it interesting that the way that He communicates this to us is by eating bread and drinking wine? We're physically nourished as we're spiritually nourished. The two go together. God's ordained it that they go together. He's made one, in fact, a sign of the other. And so, really, what we're doing when we take and eat the bread, and we take and eat the wine, is we're expressing faith in God through Jesus Christ to provide for all of our needs, whatever they may be. And part of His promise is that you're going to eat and drink with Me in the kingdom. This is part of what Jesus says. And this is a foretaste of that great eschatological marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb in miniature that we progressively experience, looking to that consummation when He comes again and we eat with Him. But we're eating with Him now because He's promised, I'm here with you. I'm with you. And I'm eating and drinking with you even now. So as you come today, let that be what you're believing. That Jesus is the substance that fills us. And that we're feeding on Him in every sense, trusting in Him to provide everything that we need. Trusting Him when I'm wondering, can I make that mortgage payment this week, this month? Trusting Him when my boss is saying, if you don't shape up, I'm going to have to lay some people off and you may be among them. Trusting Him when I'm not sure how one of my children is doing. We trust Him for everything. And as we take hold of Him by faith, we believe that Jesus Christ makes all things right. Now, if you're not a believer, remember what we said today about faith. What faith means. That's how you decide if you're a believer in Christ. Do you have a commitment to Christ's word as really being true? If you do, this table is for you. If you haven't reached that point in your life, I want to tell you, don't come and eat because of what this means and because of the spiritual reality that's bound up with this sacrament. You will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you're not a believer in Christ. So I warn you, don't partake if you're not a true believer in Christ. But if you are, then come and be nourished in the totality of who you are, in the totality of your being, as you feed on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Now, as we eat and drink, we pray that it would not simply be ordinary and rote, but we pray that you would do something supernaturally, that you would meet us, and that you truly would seal to us all the benefits of being united to Christ by faith. We thank you. We praise you for giving us what we need, and not the least, in this sacrament as we celebrate it, because we need this. So thank you. And we ask you to work. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, to a meal at which Jesus is both the meal and the host, where we eat and drink and partake of Jesus, His body and His blood, and He drinks and eats with us. So come and feed on Him.